All right, turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. And as you turn there, be reminded that this is God's Word. God has spoken in these words, and He's spoken to us. He's spoken perfectly. So receive this Word, as James says, with meekness into your soul. Hosea chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please Him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival, and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that in light of this kind of judgment, that you are our Father if we are in Christ. Lord, we know that you see into the hearts of every single person here. And so where our sight fails us, we trust that you will do with this word what you have intended to do, that you will send your Spirit for the purpose that you have sent your word for, that you would divide hearts, and that you would bring to your Son, the Good Shepherd, all your sheep. That we would hear His voice and delight in it. That we would be properly warned where we need to be. And that for those who are not yours, that they would be warned. And that they would have proclaimed to them the greatness of our God. As you will judge and you will pardon according to your plan and not on our terms. We thank you for this. We confess you as just and all of your judgments as completely just. We pray that you would make this clear, beneficial, sanctifying to our hearts this morning. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title is Apostasy is an Empty Feast and a Mad Messenger. And you'll see that in the big idea and the main points. Apostasy is an empty feast and a mad messenger. There's an interesting feature in this passage that's already been the case throughout this book. So if you look down at your Bibles in verses 1, 5, and the end of 7, you will hear God's speech through Hosea in the second person. In verses 1, 5, and 7. In the second person. O Israel! Or you, or your, God is addressing a you directly. second person. But now look down at verses 2 through 4, and then again in verses 6, 8, and 9, where the speech is now in the third person. Israel, they, and there. One people of God being addressed. Two pieces of real estate being separated by a fault line. An earthquake of divine judgment coming, in this case, in His very word, in His speaking. And the side that is falling away is what we mean by this word that we keep using, apostasy. So maybe that's an unfamiliar word to you. It's a biblical word. A falling away, a wholesale falling away from God. Of an entire group of people who are called God's people. Who God has visited at some point. Poured out His blessing on. Experienced good things from God's word. And yet, they don't have any time for it. Their children and their children's children forget, neglect, despise the gospel. Don't feel about getting a Bible the way that that guy did in that film. I mean, how shameful. Here's a guy that can endure the torturing and the hunger and starvation, and he's hiding a Bible in a ditch outside of the prison camp. We got 20 Bibles sitting in our home or on our shelves. And we think that's old hat. And we have no place for it. That's a characteristic of apostasy. That's a characteristic of a group of people surrounded by a people, comforted by other people behaving the same way, who are falling away from God's blessing. So we're going to see this in two parts today. In verses 1 through 6, we'll see that apostasy is an empty feast. In other words, there's going to be a bit of imagery here that shows us that when a group of people fall away from God, it is like an empty feast. In verses 7 through 9, we're going to see that apostasy is a mad messenger. So the very thing that makes it happen, makes you harden to God's word because it's coming, is also surrounding itself with messengers who will tell them something completely different. The big idea is this, that apostasy is an empty feast and a mad messenger. So, that's where I got the title from. It's an empty feast and a mad messenger. In other words, when the whole people of God, in a particular time and place, are at that point of a final falling away, so stop right here. If you're in your mind thinking, wait a minute, I thought to Him who is able to keep our feet from stumbling, Jude 25. No one is able to pry them out of the Father's hand, John 10. This is my Father's will, that I will come and get them. I will raise them up on the last day. I will not lose one of them, Jesus says in John 6, 36, 37, 38, and 44 in those verses. So what are we talking about? Falling away. We're obviously talking about people who are deceived about being God's people, who wear the label God's people, but who in their heart of hearts, this doesn't do anything for. It just, when you read the Bible, or don't read the Bible, or when you hear preaching, or when you have conversation, it's all an empty feast and a mad messenger instead. When a group of people who wear that label in a particular time and place are at that point of a final falling away, the critical point when that group is exposed as not really being a people of Christ, it is characterized by these two things at least. These are the things that this verse focuses on. Number one, a feast spread out that looks like a harvest. Looks like plenty. But like the emperor who has no clothes, these plates of fine china have nothing on it. And no one has the guts or the common sense to look around and say, but there's nothing on the plates. Nothing that'll last. And this falling away is characterized by, secondly, a whole army of ringleaders and showmen who will stand in the front and win the applause of God's people and say many things right out of God's word, and yet be spewing a kind of psychological imbalance, as we'll see. Well, let's look at that first point first, that apostasy is an empty feast. Why is this practical? Let me insert one application before we get started. If this means a group of people that if I hitch my wagon to their star and I start realizing, maybe too late because it'll be on Judgment Day that I finally awaken to it, that this is what it looks like when you're deceived. Oh, got it. I want to know so I don't do that. I want to know so that my life and what I invest in is not characterized by that. So, apostasy is an empty feast. The Jews had an autumn festival that they called Sukkoth at the end of the harvest season, and a lot of scholars believe that the language of chapter 9 carries that same message that he's been talking about into that backdrop. So that's why it's all this harvest language. It would be a time when the people could easily turn to the prophet and say, Hosea, you are off your rocker. God is blessing what we're doing. What are you talking about? And so he begins in verse 1 by saying, Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the people. So they were about to celebrate a harvest that was something that all ancient cultures had in common. A celebration of plenty. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. So you can see the bringing together of these two pieces of imagery. You cannot escape being this prostitute that we've been talking about, even on the threshing floor, even in your economic life, in your harvesting. Your rebellion against God's way will affect even your material life. Don't celebrate this plenty because it's rotting, if only you have eyes to see it. It's a spiritual decay, though, so you can only see it through the eyes of the Spirit. And verse 2 says, Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. That's what they don't have spiritual eyes to see. They can't see that this thing that they think is plenty and something God's blessing is actually not the kind of thing that their souls were made to feed on. Verse 3 says, They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. Again, remember, Ephraim, euphemism for Israel, the northern tribes, the majority of the people of God. Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. So remember that transition from the second person to the third person. Calling the second person you, God's calling you to separate from the third person they. That calling you out of them that are falling away is still happening here. A very offensive lesson in spiritual grammar. They're already in chains, if you can see it. They're already eating unclean food, if you can smell it. And if you can't, then you're with them. You'll be in chains in Egypt and eating unclean food in Assyria. And so just as it's in the third person, so it is in the future tense, because you and I are still here to hear God's call to repentance and turning from this apostasy that they are insisting upon. And I know all that might sound like, that sounds like us versus them language. Wrong. It's God versus every enemy of God language. Don't fall away on that side. But the call will not last for too much longer. There's urgency here. Our chains are ready, even now. This was not simply a temporary punishment where their generations could rebuild once they figured it out, but it was the beginning of a final cutting off, as evidenced by Hosea's contemporary Amos, another prophet, saying to the same people, You yourselves shall die in an unclean land, Amos 7:17. So, your whole people group will come to nothing. The character of the bread and the wine that is exposed here is about them going through the motions. For them, the blind ritual continues. For who knows how long? It says in verse 4, They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord. This is their church. This is how they do it. Stuff that God initiated back in the Old Covenant. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please Him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled. For their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. And so now, in this transition. Now you are addressed again. This is what's going to happen. They're going to go through the motions. This is what it looks like. And now you are addressed again in verse 5. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? So the difference between verse 4 and 5, between these empty rituals in the feast of verse 4 and the appointed festival or the feast of the Lord, it says, in verse 5, is simply that the latter one is the real thing, a feast of reckoning, where God will be the one feasting. Apostasy, by contrast, is an empty feast. They're going through the motions. Those falling away are pictured as if they're falling away inside of a holiday. A dining room as big as the world, with no walls or windows. Like a universe that's shrinking at a uniform rate, so that everything in it shrinks at a uniform rate. There's no reference point to tell that it's shrinking. Everything goes on as it's gone on before. And there's no corrective from inside that room to wake up the drunken feasters. And so Peter encourages true Christians in the last days, 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, listen to what they say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. People who are falling away from God are characterized by taking comfort in the majority. Taking comfort that everything's normal, man. You're crazy. It's almost Christmas time. And everything's so family friendly. Scoffers are not primarily religious or irreligious. They can be either. They can be both. A scoffer is anyone whose standard is that shrinking room. Anyone who looks at the table and sees plenty of plenty, as far as the eyes can see. Things are just as they've always been. People who take comfort in the world. People who look at the true believer in the Bible and scoff and say, what are you talking about? Things are as good as they've ever been. Things are getting better all the time. They say the same thing as the world says. Go back to your days of gloom and doom religion. They talk in the same way that skeptics talk, because in fact they are skeptics. And then the last thing going on in this merry holiday of hallucination is for God to say to them that it will end. In spite of all appearances, it will end. It says in verse 6, for behold, they are going away from destruction. In a sense, they're ignoring it. They think they're fleeing from it. But Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. These are cities in those foreign places. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. Now, if all this talk seems gloomy, maybe we should remember the fact that used to be obvious to Christians that the gloom only goes with the doom. Peter would also say in that letter, in 2 Peter 2:4, that if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, to be kept until the judgment. And then he goes on to say, in effect, if God didn't spare those most glorious feasters of worship, then at the final judgment, he would surely take vengeance on all of his earthly enemies. Now, for those who God makes his friends through Christ, there's not only no gloom, there's nothing but everlasting joy, but only for those who have been redeemed by Christ, who have been brought to a place where they trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, who don't fall back on the world being perfectly normal and all of us being God's children by nature, who come to a place where they despair of their own religious performance, their own efforts, and throw themselves entirely on the mercy of Christ. For them, there's everlasting joy alone. But have we forgotten that there is something infinitely horrible to be saved from? Or have we been talked out of it by many who would pose as God's messengers? There are madmen at this feast, and they are very, very winsome. And they are very, very normal. And their message is very, very normal and successful. Secondly, apostasy is a mad messenger. What do I mean by that? Well, verse 7 says, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. Get this idea that God wants to vindicate himself here. You will know it, Israel. In all of the judgments of God, whether they're temporary judgments or whether they're the final judgment, in all of God's judgments, it belongs to the justice of God that the wicked will eventually see, that they will know. It wouldn't be just if that weren't the case. The sin of sinners is not simply a bad dream, not something that's simply self-imposed, from which the sinner never awakens, and so he's left to row his own boat, merrily down the stream of his own freedom, and that's what hell is. No, there will come a day, there must come a day, when, as Paul says in Philippians 2:10-11, when every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Think about it. If God is really perfectly just, and if he's really all-powerful, then it is inconceivable that a single soul will not have to be subject to an infinite and undeniable dawn of shame for not living for what they were made to treasure. Israel shall know it, he says. Those who are called the people of God, if they will not be his people in all of life, will lie in the dust of their own shame at the judgment, at the head of the line of God's enemies, not just sprinkled in, not just they get the same kind of punishment for unbelief as all other unbelievers, they get a worse punishment for having 20 Bibles on their shelf and not loving what they see. But the madman in God's house, who Jude speaks about, Jude, in his book, clearly calls out in verse 4, those who long ago are designated to this condemnation. This madman that Jude speaks of, that Paul speaks of, that Peter speaks of, boasts in this banquet hall, continues to draw crowds, is hailed as the standard bearer of sanity. The madmen who have gotten loose in God's house have to talk fast and they have to talk well. And they have. And what they say against God's prophets must demonize the true prophet as a madman himself. And so the main religious leader of the northern kingdom, Amaziah, in Amos chapter 7, he told the king that Amos meant to conspire against the nation with his words. That sound familiar? Jesus was accused of that very thing. He speaks against the nation. He speaks against Moses. He speaks against the law. He speaks against the temple. He was called unpatriotic in a sense. And so he went to them and said, this guy's an enemy of the people. To which the royal court responded through Amaziah to the prophet, Amos 7:12, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there. And do your prophesying there. Go back to the Middle Ages. Prophets of gloom and doom. Well, God draws a line in the sand in this falling room. And it is a line that only his true remnant can see. But in the hopes of speaking to the hearts of that remnant in this room today, let's hear God's view of the master of ceremonies. He says in verse 7, the prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad. He's obviously not talking about his own prophet Hosea. He's obviously talking about them, the critics, the leaders of this religion. A fool. Mad. Those are strong words to use about those who teach his flock. But it is his flock, after all. And so I think we should hear him carefully. A fool is someone who lives life devoid of wisdom. No self-control. No rudder in the mind or in the heart. Now, to be mad, obviously, here doesn't mean angry. It means to be insane. To have a psychological disorder. A psychological imbalance. Or at least to be out of touch with reality. That's what he's getting at here. Now, is that a fair description of church leaders in a state of apostasy? Well, again, bad question. This is God's description. So stop asking questions like that. Your heart is not in the right place in even hedging your bets in hearing God's word like that. And if you say about that, about your hearing, that's not my problem. My heart's not hard when I ask questions like that. You want to bet? Out of the next breath of God in verse 7, it says about the madman's success that it is because of your great iniquity and great hatred. This madman is a madman and a fool because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The madman can sell no fool's product to wise men. There has to be a market of madness first. One generation of heretics devises a newer and slicker way of watering down the doctrines of the Bible. But once the market is made, the doctrines of demons are now on demand. The demand is not innocent. The demand, as Paul says, I can't believe I didn't put this verse in my notes, but as Paul says, that the time will come when people will accumulate for themselves. Who's the actor there? The people. I want someone who will tell me that it's okay that I have 20 Bibles sitting on my shelf while that guy is digging a hole outside of his concentration camp so that he can memorize one Bible verse a week so that he can endure the lashings. I want some teachers that will tell me that that's okay. Calls it hatred, great iniquity. The demand of the people to be tickled in the ear is called great iniquity and even great hatred. I mean, that is different. This message is not only against the madman to expose his madness, but it is a message against the participants in this holiday of hatred. No wonder the prophets are not read in the churches of America today. They've been placed on the banned book list by a campaign of silence. But that is insane. To have the view that they have, to say that there's no such thing as falling, is insane according to God. The battles we fight for doing church and believing these things versus these things is not a secondary issue. It is an issue of sanity in light of eternity, versus infinite. The advice you get, if you're a street preacher, don't do this, try this. People aren't ready for that. That's insane. According to the Bible, if hell is real, the advice we get for how to do church, by and large, is psychologically imbalanced. These people should not be allowed outside, given the reality of eternal destination one way or the other. Now, why so hard on the prophets who are just doing their best to get the word right? Right? Not at all. Verse 8 says, the prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. Well, first of all, the prophet's a watchman. He's a watchman over God's house. He's treated in his position, in his office, as though he stands at the watch, almost arm in arm, next to God, sharing his thoughts, sharing his concerns for the people. The audacity of anyone who would speak for God and not give a care to what God has actually said would be hell worthy enough. But the infinite audacity of someone who would stand in the place of God's spokesman and specifically, deliberately, constantly teach an entire generation of God's people to look away from what God has said about himself and to look away from God's appointed means of salvation. Well, what else can that be called but the worst kind of hatred? You can't plead insanity, interestingly. This madman cannot actually plead insanity here in God's courtroom, because it's also called hatred. And hopefully that makes sense to us in light of eternity. Secondly, this is called a trap or a snare, so that it says, in all his ways, the trap is laid for the sheep. By positioning himself as this kind of a teacher at this holiday, to say these kind of things, to occupy our time with anything else other than the gospel, is called a snare in all his ways. He doesn't get to opt out of being a watchman of God's truth, because at least he's doing something. I mean, he may get a D in this, that may not be his spiritual. Maybe he's got relational gifts. Maybe he's not a preacher or a theologian. Maybe he's just, well then, he should put his money where his mouth is and get off the wall as a watchman of God's word. Verse 9 says, they have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Now again, one of those Old Testament cities, you're scratching your head. I know that's significant in some way. I just don't remember my Bible enough to know what that was. Well, Gibeah is where the priest found his unfaithful prostitute back in the book of Judges. And he tried to win her back with kind speech. Now, he only represents Christ a little bit. He's unjust too. But don't miss the rest, because she was mistreated. She was left unresponsive. And then it says in Judges 19:29, when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her, limb by limb, into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. The people in Hosea's generation are guilty, in a sense, of this same thing, in this same way. They see the prostitute lying dead, unresponsive to their priests. They see that she's been offered a new life by the priest, but they choose instead to rape her. And so the priest sends her body parts across the land as a memorial of how they have treated his bride. So when we think like this and we're following, we don't care about these things, it's like we're flirting with, even raping and murdering the bride of Christ. Yes. They are guilty of this same thing when they do that. War was made on the people group who did that to the priest's bride. Do you see the parallel? This ancient people could not see it, because they were celebrating a holiday, and they lived by the same line as that rich fool in that parable of Jesus in Luke 12, who boasted, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat. Drink. Be merry." Sounds like a leaflet for the nearest new church, doesn't it? Relax. Eat. Drink. Be merry. Jesus said, but God said to him, "Fool. This night, your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." It's one thing to play this fool by being forgetful. We all do it all the time. And it is sin that needs repentance. By God's grace, we are reminded of that. By Christ's loving act for his bride, we are forgiven for that. This foolish forgetting is all of our falling tendencies. And that is bad enough. But it is another thing altogether to call ourselves Christian and yet to plan our whole lives and invest all of our money and our time in this madman's routine, to pay for it, to flirt with, and to keep others in the chains of this insane prophet's plantation. to encourage the success of these ministries of madness that can say nothing higher to people than eat, drink, and be merry. Because there's no such thing as falling away from God. Let's apply this to two different areas of our life. First of all, you personally. What are you feasting on while this room is falling? Before we start asking ourselves, where do we see this in history? Where do we see this around culture today? In other words, where can I point my fingers at other people? Let's ask ourselves first. Let's be sensitive to the conviction of the Spirit in our own hearts. What material goods? What time left on the clock? What promises of this material world, or fears, or standards of success, do you tend to let tell you what to listen to, or what will work, or what is working, or how you will invest your time, your talent, and your treasure? Do you tend to move to the beat of the madman? Or does this theme that is cover to cover in Scripture, not just in this book, does it resonate with your soul yet? Which narrative do you hear? Which revolution, which movement moves you? It can't be both. And you can't be neutral to these two voices. There's no third team here. There's always two inside the house of God. Not just another one outside, that's true too. But there's only two teams, and that other one shows up in the house of God. The devil does his best work, in a sense, in the house of God. Satan Central is always located at the pulpit, from the pulpit. And his voice is always very friendly. He is exceedingly practical. He always has 12 more easy-to-manage steps for you. It is a mad battle of messengers here. Amos or Amaziah. These prostitutes and their priestly pimps, or Hosea. And so really another way to ask this question of ourselves is this. Who's the madman here? Who is the madman? And who is the true prophet? You say, oh, that's above my pay grade. I don't really want to make decisions like that. You don't have that choice. We cannot opt out of that, because in that voice is the voice of the Good Shepherd. You cannot avoid the question, because neither messenger will stop talking you all the way to one destination or to the other. This judgment is called a day of recompense also. In other words, there's one other party in this room. There's one other party here who cannot be neutral to this battle over two messages. And that non-neutral party is God. God is the least neutral party in the universe. Hosea says in verse 9 that He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sin. And in verse 7, the days of recompense have come. And He even compares this day to an appointed feast of His own in verse 5, where God will, with infinitely more passion than those who celebrate it against Him, He will Himself revel in revenge, in obtaining for Himself a recompense, a repayment of a payment that can never be paid back, and so can only be experienced as a guilt and as a terror and an anguish that will also never end. Nothing could be more awful than to be the target right now of God's vengeance, His all-powerful anger. And yet nothing is more remote from the mind of sinners. Imagine those two things being true at the same time. That's the definition of insanity. The definition of insanity is not just doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. The real definition of insanity is believing out of one side of your brain that heaven and hell are real, and at the same time occupying yourself with anything for your own soul and the soul of others, with anything less than the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. That's insane. Consider the passion of this all-powerful God in sending His Son. Consider the passion of Jesus Christ for His bride. who did not have either God's vengeance or God's way of redemption on her mind as she feasted with those who were cutting her up, those who were preparing her for eternal death. And yet Jesus took her place anyway, in the very place of that divine recompense. That's what we're being saved from. If God will have his payment, as he says here, and if Christ is God and came to satisfy that payment, is it conceivable that God did not obtain the satisfaction that he meant to display at the center of his story? Is it even conceivable, with all that power and determination, that he did not save the one that he came to save? It's impossible. And therefore, it is inconceivable that his bride can fall away in that empty feast ever again. That power is what you're believing in. That passion, that kind of a love is what you're putting all your hope and trust in against that recompense of God. Let's pray. Father God, we confess you as holy and truthful, and as you are determined to get your recompense, so you were determined to pour that out on a substitute, your beloved Son. We thank you. We thank you that he took on himself what we even now still deserve, and that we could never repay. God, I pray that you would change the hearts and the minds of anybody who thinks that they can repay what you have demanded of sinners. I pray, Lord, that we would, in fear and trembling, get up from that table and plug our ears to the madman, and that we would attend by your Spirit to your word and to your good news, and that we would count what you have done and your heart to get this done in your Son as the good news and not in anything in this world. That we would no longer talk like people in the world who say things are getting better all the time and so we don't have to listen to this. God, protect us from that presumptuous insanity that would trample on the blood of your Son even while we take his name on our lips. God, cleanse our lips. Keep us from straying with this foolish feast, and instead prepare us for a feast that will never end in joy with our true bridegroom and lover of our souls, who did not account equality with you as something to be grasped, but made himself as nothing, a servant in human form, in obedience to you, all the way to the cross. Be glorified now as we sing these things, as we believe these things, as you have promised us that you will rescue us from this recompense, and that you will have your people and your bride, and make us worshipers now, forsaking all else that would try to cling to our souls. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.